festivity. It's a time of what's known as the joy season. It's a time where we thank God for the blessings we receive, are supposed to. It's a time when we think extra about His Son. We have no idea when Jesus was born. I can tell you it wasn't December 25th because the shepherds were out in the field, and that just never happens in Bethlehem or Jerusalem at that time of year. But it was chosen as the time where men on earth would honor Christ. And in the early stages of the holiday, it was a time of worship and praise for Christ. But it gradually got commercialized, and now everybody enjoys the other part of it. Or not everybody, but a lot of people enjoy the other part of it more than what it was originally set apart for. The Lord never indicated in His Word that we should celebrate His Son's birthday. He did indicate that we should certainly be aware of it, and certainly aware that it was the most important event that had ever happened up to that time. And the real important event occurred some 33 years later, when after having lived a perfect life, He died on the cross. So I've been talking about Thanksgiving and about things that we ought to be thanking God for. And since this time of year is what man has set aside, why, I try to get my messages akin more to praising God and thanking God this time of year than I do at any other time of year, to try and take advantage of the season. We used to have a man in this church that started doing devotionals. Most of you don't know him or remember him. And he was the kind of fellow that really likes to go for the hard stuff first. So he would start doing his devotionals out of Revelation. And I would be absolutely horrified because I'm sitting out here and he's chopping up Revelation and stuff the way I never heard it before in my life. So I didn't know what to do because I liked this fellow very much. And so I took him aside one day and I said, blank. I said, listen, I know you think Revelation is a deep book. But I said, man, there's nothing deeper than the Psalms. Because I figured if he gets over into Psalms and does those devotionals, he can't get too far off. And I thought that was good advice. But the thing about the Psalms, I had always preached out of the Psalms since I was in seminary. I've got a whole stack of books. Everybody's written about the Psalms. And I would look to see what they all thought about the Psalms, learn the historical aspect of it, and sort of do it in that way. But I had never really taken a lot of time in the Psalms. Well, after you're at a church as long as I've been here, you have to go into all the Bible whether you want to or not, or you'll just keep preaching the same thing. When I started going into the Psalms and started reading about the Psalms and started realizing how many of them had parallels to the life of Christ and how many that were directly related to the life of Christ, how many things that David wrote that David actually thought he was talking about himself. But it's plain, God's using that. David was a prophet to draw parallels to what his son was going to do on earth. And so I use parallels. I don't always claim they're directly related to the psalm. But this morning I was going through and I had gotten all the way down to Psalm 21. And we had started off with the first part of Psalm 71. And we had covered verses 19 and 20. And we had talked about being grateful to God. We'd gotten down to Psalm 71, verse 21. And it was talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son as the man grew to maturity and the man who was perfect in flesh because he was created by the seed of God. He was born without sin. And God indicated concerning David, and since this man, Christ, was going to sit on the throne of David, this is parallel. You can look at Psalm 71:21. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. And God did. If God hadn't been with Jesus Christ, he could not have passed through the multitude and them not stone him to death. God delivered him time after time. He sent angels to comfort him. And he really did increase his greatness. How? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, Angels comforted him when he was tempted. God constantly strengthened him. He was God incarnate in human flesh. In Luke 1:32-33, this is his beginning, at least as a man, as the man Christ Jesus, not as the Son of God. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, that's quite a present. It's not only quite a present, it's not only quite an elevation, but it's something that, as I pointed out time and time again, Jesus has promised to share with us. When I read something like this, my thoughts run along these lines. That's going to be great. I'll be there. I'll be there with other people that are saved. I'll be there with the members of this church that I've been here 28 years. Some of them have gone on to be with the Lord. And this man will be reigning on a throne, and I'll be there. And I'll get to see this man. And this man has promised to share his inheritance that he received because of his perfect life and because of his magnificent wonder and sacrifice. He gave the greatest gift that mankind has ever received. I don't have to go to hell because of this man. And because of this man, now that I'm saved, now that I have followed this man in scriptural baptism, every day that I serve God, and every day that I study God's word, and every day that I start doing it more for the right reason, and doing more of the things that God indicates, the better my situation and position will be in heaven. Because he's promised to share the inheritance. I'm going to heaven. All saved are going to heaven. But I want as big a share of that inheritance as he's willing to give me. And it's not greed that drives me, it motivates me. It's the word of God. It's by faith. I believe that what he said is true. So I've been talking about this time of year, and I take advantage of this time of year to try and get people to draw closer to Christ. There's something that goes on at this time of year that people see the sounds of the season around, and once in a while they'll see a manger scene, or once in a while they'll look up at the stars at night and they'll think about the birth of Christ. So I believe that I should take advantage of this, and as this is happening, as we approach December 25th, maybe these messages will turn us more to revering and respecting Christ than the buzz and the fervor and the revelry that the world normally goes through this time of year. Psalm 71:22. He said, "And I will praise thee with the psalmistry, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." The Bible indicates that we are in his church to make a joyful noise to him. It indicates that we are to sing with melody in our hearts. It indicates we're supposed to sing to him. Back in the time that this was written in Psalms, they set this to psalm. They set it to a harp usually, and they would sing it. "I will also praise thee with the psalmistry, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." Of course, they did a lot better job. They were not all key. And this was a singing to God. And it was meant to be something from the heart. You know, there's a certain soothing thing about good music. There's a certain soothing thing about the Psalms. And when we think about them, and when we hear them, and when we meditate on them, it gives us a kind of peace in our heart that's of a spiritual nature. So this is something that is really a song of praise. Now, back then in the Bible, when women or men would get together, sometimes there was singing. If you go to Israel today, you will see men singing and dancing and singing the Psalms at some of their ceremonies. And it's quite an impressive thing. And if the song is coming from our hearts, and it really is being sung to the Lord, and it's a song of joy, then it's a song of great exultation. Now, when I came across this Psalm 71:22, this particular segment, and I thought about praise, the time of the season, honoring God with our voices, with our musical accompaniments that are similar to stringed instruments, then I thought about Mary, because certainly she's a symbol of this time of season, and certainly she's not to be worshipped, but certainly she is to be considered blessed among women. And there's a kind of a song of praise that she sang that is a most admirable one. And so, since that's what that was talking about, Mary received the greatest blessing ever given among women from Genesis 3:15 to Luke 1, 28 through 35. I don't worship Mary, but I respect her, and I thank God for her, because her character is revealed in this song of praise that she sang in a lyrical type of voice or a lyrical mode of conversation with Elizabeth. And it's a song of praise to God. As I told you several times, by the time that Christ was born, the true word of God had been so distorted and so cast aside that all the things they were doing, or most of them, were based on tradition. And yes, they still believed that one day God would send a Messiah. But they always believed it was, and as time passed further and further off, they kept crying for Messiah, kept crying for Messiah, kept crying for Messiah. And as time went by, and they got further and further away from the Word of God, they could not see a suffering Messiah who would give his life for them in love. They couldn't see it. They just could not accept it. They simply could not believe it. Because by this time, the traditional teachings had made it where God was going to come back as a roaring lion. He would come and he would free Israel, establish himself as an eternal king in the flesh, and he would be their Messiah on this earth, sent from heaven and with the power of heaven itself. They pictured him as a mighty, mighty God who would destroy all their enemies and make them to rule over them. So when God showed up, and he was loving and kind and gentle and forgiving and patient and merciful, they couldn't accept him. They simply could not. The traditional teaching by the time of Christ had Jesus being born of a very noble person, usually considered to be a king, or if not a king, one of the high priests. And if not one of the high priests, certainly some wealthy, influential man who was revered and respected as being a servant of God and could manifest all the material blessings that God gives to those he loves. By the time that Jesus came, God's servants were identified by how much they owned, how wealthy they were, how influential they were, and the priesthood was something that was for sale. So any semblance to what God had intended for it to be when his son came was completely alien to what was going on. To believe that God would choose a simple, poor, little hill woman in what was known as the dirtiest, filthiest town in all of Israel. That's why Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And in a little insignificant town named Bethlehem. To believe that's where the Messiah would be born. Why, there weren't any noblemen down there. That wasn't where the king stayed. How could he be born there? You say, well, it was right there in the Bible all the time. Yeah, it sure was. And they had lost interest in what the Bible said. So when the wise men showed up, and incidentally, there were probably a whole army of them. It wasn't just three, if you want to know the truth. I'm sure there was almost a contingency of them. Otherwise, Herod would not have been so impressed. And they were probably very wealthy, well-heeled, and were in a large caravan. Otherwise, Herod would never have been impressed as he was. And when the wise men came, it was amazing, because some 2 years before, 1 to 2 years before, in a manger, in a cave underneath an inn, there had been born the Son of God. And his father was a poor carpenter, and they lived in Nazareth. If you've ever been to Nazareth and seen where the spring was and given images of what it was like in the time of Christ, quite frankly, no one would believe that a king could come from that particular area. Furthermore, he did not announce his birth to the priesthood. You see, that's another thought and thing that they believe. They believe the high priest would be well aware when Messiah came, that the high priest would be the one to identify him, that the king would be one to identify him, that all would recognize him. And he chose a bunch of ragtail shepherds out in the middle of a field who didn't have any more sense than to believe that what the angel said to them was true, and the king of Israel had been born in a manger in Bethlehem. His whole birth was one of absolute, complete humility to show man what God is like and to show what God expects from us. We are not born humble. We are born proud. We're born haughty. We've got to have our way. We get our feelings hurt all the time. We act like we're humble and we say, well, I can take it. We can't take anything that offends us the least little bit or would have any deformation on our character. But God gave us his son to show us what he's like and what we ought to be like. And he gave us his son not to condemn us and to say, look at you, aren't you ashamed of yourself? He said, you need help, you need a Savior. And he sent his son to die for us. Now Mary's song is a beautiful song. It's a lyric type of song. The words are exactly what she said, and I won't guarantee you that she said them and sang them, but at least the words that she said are just asymmetrically put together by the Spirit of God, and it's a beautiful story of a very humble, simple woman. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He told the devil, you're going to run into somebody down the line that's born of a woman that's going to give you some problems. Between thy seed and her seed, his seed or tares, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And sure enough, one day a woman came who represented all of Israel, a little simple, poor hill woman who loved God. And God looked down on her, and what God didn't see, that she didn't have any money. God didn't see that she was not well educated. God didn't see that she hadn't had the finest home, the finest training. God didn't see all the things that men rate as great. He saw somebody that loved him. We always paint a beautiful picture of Mary. We don't know what she looked like. She may have been as ugly as a mugged hen. You don't have to be pretty to serve God. We jack up our pictures and make all the biblical characters to look quite distinctive. They may have been the ugliest looking bunch you ever saw in your life. As a matter of fact, the uglier you are, the better you can serve God. If you're really attractive and beautiful and pretty like I am, it's hard to serve God. But if you're real ugly, well, you've got a wonderful chance. Wonderful chance. Now, that's the truth. Mary was a very humble person. And she must have had such a hard life and been like an old cur dog. I'm guessing that you see an old cur dog going down the hill with its tail between its legs because it's had a rough time in life. I imagine Mary had a rough time. I imagine she had to learn to relate to God and to depend on God. All that's supposition on my part, and I admit that. But God chose her. And the one thing God wants in a human being more than anything else is a submission to him. And you've got to be humble to submit to God, because you cannot submit to God without humility. Let's take a look at Isaiah 7:14. God promised it, and then God delivered. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You know, people say, well, what difference does it make whether she was a virgin or not? If she wasn't a virgin, we're all going to hell. Because Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, and he was born of the seed of God, of the Spirit of God, made of God in that woman's womb. And it was God's Son on that cross that paid the price for my sins. He had to be divine and perfect in order for God to receive his sacrifice. It had to be an absolutely perfect sacrifice, or God would not be just in justifying me. He would not be just in justifying you. But it's only because of the perfection of his Son. And the angel, Luke 1:28-35, and the angel said unto her, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. God said it. So I say of Mary, she's blessed among women. I have deep respect for her. God forbid that I should ever tell you that she even imagined that I should worship her. I don't. But I have deep respect for her. I have deep respect for her because God had respect for her, and God chose her. And let me tell you, I've got respect for anybody that God respects. And he respected the life of this woman because of her submissiveness. It says God is no respecter of persons, but you'll find in other places that the respect that he has is for their actions and conduct, not for their wealth and for their natural ability. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto thee the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. He was the father of that child. Therefore also that holy thing. You say, well, I've had people say to me over there where it says, the seed, it, over there in Genesis 3:15, where it says, and it shall bruise thy head. I've heard people say, why, God, Jesus is not an it. He is an it. He is that holy thing. He is it, in that he is the original it of all its, in that he is a holy it. He is a holy thing, and he is referred to as that. He is holy from core through his entire structure and nature and character and life. The Holy Ghost shall come upon me, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now I want you to notice Mary's reaction. Some women are as bad as I am, in that if they've got something special going, it's going to give them a little higher position over the women around them. You better believe they're going to let it be known. You say, oh, we're not like that. Oh, yeah, you are. And so are we. Now, here this woman is. She's going to bear the Son of God. And here's her reaction in Luke 1:46 through 55. And Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. That's what I'd like to see more of this time of year. That's what I'd like to see put in the minds of the children. When you put up your Christmas tree, I'd like for you to explain what the star on the top of it represents. I'd like for you to explain to them what the gifts mean and how it's a celebration of the gift that God gives us. I don't know why parents will talk to their children about everything else, but they won't talk to them about Jesus. It's almost like we're ashamed of him. Well, at times when I was a young man, I have to confess I was. But now that I've grown older and I've seen his great magnificence, just a shadowing part of it, I deeply respect him. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She's been called the blessed or the blessed Virgin Mary ever since. And I think that that is what God means for her to be called. I don't think he means for her to be worshipped like the Catholic Church does, but he means for her to be respected because his Father chose her. And believe me, anyone that God would choose to bear his child, I have deep respect for her. From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. She doesn't say, like the Pharisee, this must be because I gave tithes of all I possessed. This must be because I did this and I did that, and I went to synagogue and I did this, and I sacrificed and I kept on praying and I kept on worshiping and I prayed through. She doesn't say that. She just keeps talking about how great he is. You show me a preacher that continually tries to show how great Christ is and continually has to apologize because he can't find words that describe his greatness, and I'll show you a man that loves God, and I'll show you someone that's trying to preach and teach the word of God so that people can not only be saved, but they can gain respect and admiration and love for God. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Any preacher that tells me he doesn't fear God, he's not much of a preacher. You say, well, God is love. God is justice. And God is love. And God is perfect in every way. And if you don't do what God wants as a preacher, and you get more interested in money and acclaim and recognition and attention and being one of the good old boys and accepted by men rather than respected by God for preaching his truth. Now, God respects truth. And if a man diligently studies to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right and dividing the word of truth, God respects not the man, but he respects what the man has in an attitude toward his word. And brother, I fear the Lord. And I fear that if I do something that would offend or hurt the church, that I have committed a sin that is worthy of severe punishment. So I pray about it all the time, and I ask God, like I pray the prayer, I suppose, of Jabez. I say, Lord, keep me from the evil that I might not grieve me. Because when I feel like I've done something that is wrong toward the church, I grieve. And when I feel like I've done something wrong toward God, I grieve. I don't like all this grieving. It'd be a whole lot better if I didn't have to confess so many sins. Well, I don't want to sound like the Pharisee, but at age 69, there's not much trouble I can get into anymore. So at least I've got less sins to confess, and I'm grieved a lot less. Verse 51, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. I hope before God this church never becomes a Laodicean church. I hope we don't ever start trusting in our riches and our treasury and the blessings of God. When God blessed us, and God is blessing us, God blessed us because he expected us to take his money and to use the money that he blessed us with to forward his work. Because Jesus, who is the head of this church and the foundation of this church, said, wish ye not that I be about my Father's business. That's why I keep encouraging you all and keep asking Ken, have we got enough money to do this? Have we got enough money to put this on? I think it's important that we support God's work all over the world. And as long as God's blessing us, I think we ought to keep taking that money and supporting. Now, God, I don't believe, means for us to make fools of ourselves and to so put ourselves in a position where we're going to be embarrassed because we don't have any money left. But I believe as long as we're trying to support God's work in other areas, we're about His Father's business. He has showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God knows I'm one of the proudest men who ever lived. God spent a long time in breaking me, and He's still breaking me. And I need to be broke of my pride. I like to be right all the time. I don't like to be criticized when I'm wrong. Even though I am wrong, I don't like it. And it affects me. And I have to run to God and ask for forgiveness. The one thing I don't want is a proud heart. And brother, when I got saved, I had one. And the Lord is still chipping on my heart. And I thank God that He does. I thank God that He keeps having things happen in my life that show me what a fool I am not to take rebuke and correction when it benefits my life. 52. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That's what God's after. God's after people He can exalt. How can God exalt you if you've already exalted yourself? And one of the problems that we have in churches that always have fights and bickerings and arguments and backbiting and all the other trouble that goes on in church is because everybody in the church is trying to elevate themselves and nobody considers themselves to be of low degree. Everybody wants to run the church. Women, men, and everybody in it. And when you've got a church that's nothing but a bunch of leaders and everybody keeps trying to exalt themselves, and that means my way, my way, my way, no way, my way, my way, no way, my way, not. That means that they're exalting themselves. God exalts those of low degree. Those who don't run around all the time trying to run everything and think that their opinion and idea is better than anybody else. I've learned in the 28 years I've been here, I don't know much about a lot of things. And those things I don't know anything else about, I throw myself on the mercy of the individuals in the church and on the mercy of God. And those things I think I do know a lot about, I pray about those and pray that I'm not over-exalting myself because I think I know what I'm doing. I think the more we learn to trust God and pray and help and let Him work out the situation Himself, the better off we are and the better the church will be in the long run. He hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich He hath sent empty away. Did you notice who He chose for His disciples? A bunch of ragtail fishermen. The only city slicker, as I've pointed out many times, was Judas Iscariot. And He chose him because it was necessary. He knew a betrayal was necessary. He knew that Judas wouldn't accept it. But don't you ever think for one moment that Judas was doomed to that. It simply means that the Lord knew what Judas's choice would be. But He gave him a full-fledged, 100% effective opportunity to receive Him. And Judas never did receive Him. He filled the hungry with good things. A bunch of poor fishermen. They were ragtails. They weren't well-educated. He filled the hungry with good things, with spiritual things. And those who were rich and exalted themselves, He sent them away. There are some churches that are filled with doctors, lawyers, merchants, and chiefs. They're filled with rich people. They have eloquent positions in the community. They have fine clothes and fine homes. There's nothing with that, wrong with that. But they have a tremendously overdeveloped opinion of their own ability to exercise government, judicial system, administrative system, and all the things that are tied up with man's system. Spiritually, they're empty and dead. Spiritually, a man that is hungry and wants to please God and doesn't think highly of himself and realizes the only reason he's going to heaven is because of Christ. That kind of a man or a woman, God fills with spiritual things. I think you've been around long enough to know the difference between spiritual things and material things. And I think most of you here, if not all of you, understand how great and marvelous and wonderful God has been in blessing you spiritually. Because you see, God's the only one can do that. The devil can bless you materially. You don't think the devil doesn't bless members of true churches materially? He does. Because if he can get them blessed materially and get them concentrating on a new home, a new car, a new this, a new that, and get them working for it and having confidence in their ability to have the expertise to work and obtain it, and that's all they ever think about, and that becomes their goal and objective in life, then he's reached his objective. The devil does bless material church members. He gives them material things to divert them away from spiritual things. But you're not that way. You may have money, but you like spiritual things. I like spiritual things, because spiritual things are what motivate us and give us a reason for living. And spiritual things are what last forever. When I came into the world, I was a little tow-headed boy in Augusta, Arkansas. My father abandoned us when I was 8 years old. I'm not going to tell you the same old sad story. And I was just like everybody else in this world. I was someone who thought that if I could get enough money, prestige, and all the things that the world had to offer, I could find happiness. God gave me a wonderful wife. He gave me a wonderful job. He gave me a good mind, and I aspired and had everything I wanted. And I was absolutely miserable. Now I'm one of the happiest men on the face of this earth, because now I understand that the joy of life is based in the spiritual things that God develops in us. And the real joy we have is knowing we have someone who is eternal, who will always be there, and someone who genuinely understands us and forgives us of all of our sins. It's amazing to me. The more you understand of God's grace, the greater sinner you become in your own mind and heart, the more humbleness you have toward God, because you realize how totally indebted and dependent you are upon Him, and you also begin to understand how much He really loves you. You know what you are. You know what you're like. Inside you know. And yet God loves you. And God accepts you in Christ. And God forgives you. When you begin to understand that, and you begin to grow spiritually, there's an inner awareness and a satisfaction that goes beyond material understanding and gives you a desire to serve God from the heart and to cry out, Abba, Father, Abba, thanksgiving. You may be a quiet person who never says much. You may be a kind of a rough, gruff type person. But inside, there's where the real you is. And that's where the relationship is developed with Jesus. And the more you get to know Him, the more powerful He becomes, the more loving, the more patient, the more gentle, the more protecting, and the greater He becomes in your eyes. And that's this time of year when I try to get people to think about it. But really, we should think about that all the year. He hath hope in His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. But when the fullness of time was come, God made sure He did it at just the right time. It shows you the planning of God. God chose just the right time, just the right moment, just the right night, just the right place, just the right woman, just the right field for the shepherds, just the right field for everything. He put the star up in the sky. I'm going to be talking about what that star is. I know what that star is. I'm sure of it. And I'll be talking about that, presenting that before Christmas rolls around. He had everything perfect. At that time, the Romans, the fourth empire that had been prophesied, first the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, then the Roman was to come, and God prophesied all of it. The greatest road builders of all generations, of all empires, were the Roman Empire. They were the greatest road builders that had ever come along down the pike. They built roads all over Europe. They built them all over the Mideast, and they were good, solid Roman roads. And some of them are still there. That's how long they lasted. God let them build that whole road system. Why? It made it possible for the New Testament church apostles and those who were emissaries of Christ to have roads to travel on and to go from place to place. Everything that was necessary was in place. God placed synagogues all over the Roman Empire. They had synagogues in Rome. They had synagogues in Spain. They had synagogues in Greece. They had synagogues in North Africa. There were synagogues all over the place. And there were roads leading to them. And those synagogues are where Peter, Paul, and James went and preached. They were in place. And God had his people in those synagogues. And when they went to those places, they went in the synagogues and preached. And those who had heard the word of God before and knew the Old Testament, God's Spirit worked on them, and they received him as Messiah and came out of the synagogues and formed local churches. And as they formed local churches, they began to accept Gentiles into the membership, and they became local New Testament churches. Why am I telling you that? God knows what he's doing. I tell you, those aren't just words. God knows what he's doing. Everything he did was precise. And why is that important? It's taken a load of responsibility off my back and off my shoulders. God knows what he's doing. So I pray a lot about this church. I pray and ask God's will to be done in it. I ask God's will to be done in my life. I pray for God's will in your life. And I pray for my submission to God and your submission to God. Because God knows what he's doing. And when it was just right, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. She was the most respected woman on the earth. A little, small, simple woman in a hill town called Nazareth. Can you imagine what it must have been like for her to come up with a child before the actual marriage was consummated to Joseph? Can you imagine the ridicule she went through? She had to be an exceptional woman. God knew what he was doing. He chose just the right woman. Now when someone comes up pregnant, they aren't married, we know what happened. Well, everybody treated her the same way. Can you imagine what it was like when you knew that you were bearing God's child? And instead of being exalted and lifted up high, you were put down and disliked and had no respect for man. Made of a woman, made under the law. God made him under the law. He had to keep the law. He had to keep every jot and tittle of it. If Jesus had ever lost his temper and frailed out at the people like Moses did, if he'd ever done like Moses did, lost his temper and struck a rock and said, "Okay, you heathen," he would have sinned. Can you imagine what it was like? You say, well, he couldn't sin. I think he could have. And I think that's the glory of God. He didn't, because he was God's son. He never once committed one single sin. Never raised his voice against all those people that were despising him and hating him and mistreating him. Never got discouraged. Chuck Trusty Sr. and Chuck Trusty Jr. and myself, we're very human. We get discouraged. All preachers get discouraged. And we would like to have some power sometimes to get people to do right. But he never misused his power. And when he died, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this time of year, as I've grown older, we have a Christmas tree in our front room, and all the kids come. And sometimes I just sit there, look at the tinsel on it. It's beautifully decorated. We've collected stuff for years. But I see past the tinsel. I see what God's done for my children. I think about what God's done for me. And the tree is merely there as something in the front room that at Christmas time I think, well, it's that time of year again. And it makes me more cognizant of my need to pray for people that can't see past the tree. They can't see past the tinsel. They can't see past the revelry of the season. What a miserable life. They spend their whole life, raise their kids, bring them up in Little League Baseball. That's fine. I don't problem with Little League Baseball. As long as it doesn't keep them out of teaching them about the Lord and out of church. They teach them how to survive in the world and everything they need to know to get by. And that's fine. I'm thankful my grandfather taught me how to rough in, do things, carpentry work. I'm thankful for that. That's part of life. But I'm more thankful for what they taught me about Jesus. I'm more thankful for the reverence they showed to Christ that made me realize it was real. So he kept every jot and tittle of the law and never sinned. Why? He loved me. He loved me. There's no question in my mind that he loved me. He put up with all the ridicule, all the hatred, all the despising, and he was God and could have called down the angels of heaven, but he didn't. He had to die for me. He had to die for you. He had to die for all men, that all men would have an opportunity to escape eternal damnation and separation from the love that he knew was in his Father. That's what I think about this time of year. He did it to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm an adopted son. I'm adopted because his only begotten son performed an act where his Father could give me his true son's righteousness and could adopt me and could accept me. I don't want to be considered equal with Jesus. I just want to be considered his servant, a bond servant. I just want to be in heaven where I can have an opportunity to serve him, to respect him, to honor him. But if I don't respect him and love him and honor him here, then what justification would I have to say that I would do the same there? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to honor Jesus 365 and a quarter days a year, not just at this season. I love the season. I have no problems with Santa Claus. I have no problems with Christmas trees. As long as Santa Claus and Christmas trees are kept out of the church building and out of the church atmosphere. I only have a problem with them when they are brought into the atmosphere of the church, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I have no problem with them at homes. I have no problem with them outside of the church itself. I love that time of the year. But I have a problem when that takes you away from serving God, who at this time of year, by tradition, we're supposed to be actually revering and drawing closer to his son. That's the reason for the season, they say. And because you are son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You know, I loved my mother very much. She was a marvelous, wonderful woman. But my family life was one of mother always having to work, and I thank God that she loved me enough to do that. And so my life, as far as family life was concerned, consisted of my grandparents. During the summer and during the fall and winter, I would go to school wherever Mom was. First at Pine Haven, then we moved to Conway, then we moved to Little Rock. Mom was a wonderful woman. She was faithful to God. She was faithful to my father all of her life. She died never having known another man. She never remarried. She was a wonderful, loving mother. But I've never really had a family. And at Christmas time, we were so pressed for money that I'd have to go out and get the Christmas tree. I'm not trying to tell you a sad story. I didn't tell you that the Christmas tree I'd go out and get, I'd go out in the country and slip around and steal it, cut it down. You say, well, Brother Michael, I'm afraid that's terrible. Well, the Lord's long since forgiven me. We didn't have anything else, and I'm not trying to justify it. But I'll tell you how I feel about it now. You all have built a marvelous place for Imogene and I to live over there. And Imogene and I thank you for it. Every year you give us a bonus. And Imogene and I thank you for it. The kids in this church call me Granddad. They call her Grandma. You're our family. That's what you are. That's the way we feel about it. And so I'm having the best time at Christmas I've ever had in my life, because I've got a bunch of people that love me. They respect me. You put up with all my idiosyncrasies and all my forgetful things, but down deep inside you love me. There's some...